As we move into John 12 this morning, I want us to think about two main words, the words devotion and emotion. And at the school where I teach Midland Classical, we always talk about defining our terms. And so I want to define what I'm talking about when I speak about devotion and emotion for our purposes today. When I speak about devotion, I'm talking about this dedication to another and the actions that follow that dedication. So when you're devoted to another person, then what happens is those actions that you carry out flow from that dedication to that person. So that's what I want to think about devotion. And then when I'm talking about emotions, I'm talking about simply our feelings. You know, we'll talk more about making choices based on how we feel, but those emotions that we have, those choices that we make are good or bad depending upon that object of devotion. And so the case that I'll be seeking to make this morning, just as a lawyer goes into a courtroom seeking to make a case, so I'm seeking to make a case every Sunday morning when I teach you the Bible, the case I'm seeking to make this morning is that devotion to Christ will enable us to live life rightly. And so that's the main premise. That's my thesis here this morning, that if we want to live life rightly, and if you don't want to live life rightly, please talk to me afterwards because that seems something that needs correcting. If you do want to live life rightly, that is only found through devotion to Christ. You see, as we're devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, our emotions will follow that devotion. We will feel rightly about the right things when we line up our life in devotion to Jesus Christ. We'll learn to love what he loves, and we'll learn to hate what he hates. And as I tell my kids often at school, this is a reoccurring theme as I teach through the scriptures with my students, teaching through, you know, Deuteronomy right now with my BSM students, going through Isaiah with my Old Testament students. And what I always tell them is that I'm offering them is not an easy life, but a good life. A life devoted to Christ is not easy, but it's good. Now, if we find that we're not devoted to Christ, if our primary devotion is directed away from the Lord Jesus, then what's going to happen is our fallen emotions will lead us to a false cause. And that false cause will become our idol. You don't have to look too long on, you know, looking on the news or on the internet to find that people who are not devoted to Christ, they're going to follow some false cause. They're going to dedicate their life to something. It's going to be dedicated to maybe to physical safety, or it's going to be dedicated to education, or it's going to be dedicated to all of these different things that when it's not directed through Christ is a false cause. And so the thing that we have to understand is as we move through this study, it's going to be very easy for us to say, yeah, but these things are good and you don't have to go through Christ. And let me just say to you unequivocally, and you can trip me after service if you like, a life that is not devoted to Christ is a wasted life. A cause that is not does not come through devotion to Christ is a wasted cause. It's a false cause. And we're going to see that because as we move into the second part of our section today, we're going to see something that on the outset seems like the right thing. And Jesus is not going to give into it. And he's going to remind us once again that Jesus doesn't see things the way we do. That there are all kinds of wonderful causes that we can get behind emotionally if first we're devoted to Christ. But if we make an end run, if we choose and say, I'm not going to be devoted to Christ, I'm going to be devoted to this cause, that cause becomes a false cause. And that cause becomes an idol. So please understand, the only way to have the right emotions about the right things is to have right devotion. Devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that said, we're going to work our way through the first 19 verses of John 12 this morning in a message I've entitled simply, Devotion and Emotion. And I've divided this study into two sections. First of all, we're going to see devotion to Christ, and then we're going to see emotion for a cause. So let's move into our first section, devotion to Christ, and we find this in verses 1 through 11. And I want to remind you of the context. You know, last week we talked about raising Lazarus from the dead, and at the men's meeting on Monday, one of the guys that was there asked me if I planned that. Did I plan that we would line up just right and Lazarus being raised from the dead on Easter? And I said, no, I'm not that smart. That's not how, I don't plan how far I'm going to go before I get to that week. And so that's just how the Lord worked it out. And so we saw last week about how Jesus has the power of the resurrection. He's the Lord of life, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. And that was good news, and it was exciting, but it came with ramifications for Jesus because that was the last straw for the religious leaders. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead, or raised from the dead, a man 4 days dead, it now Jesus became public enemy number one. Killing the Lord Jesus became their top priority. And so we move into verse 1. Notice, then 6 days before the Passover. As I read that, as I began to break down this passage, I got so excited because John is giving us a timestamp. It's Saturday. It's Saturday here, and it's the last Saturday before the Passover. The last Saturday before the cross. And as I thought about that, is what Jesus must have felt like as he knew, as so long he'd been saying, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. But now his hour had come. The time was now. And so it was his last Saturday of his earthly ministry. And we think about that, you know, as for those of you married, it's like, well, my last Saturday before I got married, you know, or your wife's about to give birth and, you know, my last Saturday before I have kids. Or maybe, you know, earlier on, it was my last Saturday before I go off to college or my last Saturday. And you think about those times, and this is Jesus' last Saturday before he goes to the cross. It says Jesus came to Bethany. Remember, Bethany's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It was close by where Lazarus who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. I love that. I love how John brings it up again. We just read about it, right, a few verses earlier. But John wants to remind us of who this Lazarus was and with a context. And so for you and I, we shouldn't grow weary of talking about the things Jesus has done. We'll get to that a little bit later. But just remind us, like, yeah, Jesus did raise Lazarus from the dead. That's an exciting thing. And so the Lord Jesus, remember, because of the heat that was on him in Jerusalem, he had gone to Ephraim and for a little while, and now he's returning to Bethany for the final week of his earthly ministry, and that's going to kind of be his base of operations. Verse 2, and they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Now, Matthew and Mark give us some other details about this situation, and I'll kind of give you some of those along the way, but we're told that this supper was held at the house of Simon the leper. Now, it should be Simon the former leper, because Jesus had healed him, but imagine that. That's your name for your whole life, Simon the leper. That's how people refer to you, even though you no longer have leprosy, but I have to imagine that we might think, wow, that's a bummer for him. But think about that for Simon. As he introduces himself as Simon the leper, but he has no leprosy, what a wonderful opportunity for him to share his faith in Jesus Christ. Is that, well, they call me the Simon the leper because I used to be a leper, but I'm not anymore because the Lord Jesus healed me. So it's exciting to think about. Now, so they made him a supper, Martha served, and Lazarus sat at the table. A few things to notice here. Number one is that this is a supper for the Lord Jesus. Most likely as a thank you for raising Lazarus from the dead. I mean, wouldn't you do that? You often send, you know, have like graduation parties for a kid who's graduating from high school or kind of a congratulations. Well, how much more so? Lord Jesus raises your brother from the dead. Hey, let's throw a party for him. Now, when did this take place? Well, it probably took place after sundown on that Saturday because the Sabbath was over. Remember that the Jewish Sabbath starts at sundown on Friday, lasts to sundown on Saturday, so it's likely after sundown that's when they had this dinner. Now, for us to understand how this was, you know, it's way different from us eating, you know, kind of like how we normally do and go over to Roses or wherever. And I mentioned Roses so much, I think they should start paying me. But, you know, we go over and we sit at a tall table. But not so in the ancient world. Oftentimes, they would have a very low table. They would sit on pillows, and their heads and their upper body would be near the table, and their feet would be out away from the table. So get that kind of picture in your mind. And then the second thing to notice in verse 2, notice Martha served at the dinner. And that's a good thing, right? We often see Martha serving, and we know that whenever you're gifted at something, sometimes that can also be a kind of a curse, right? We're familiar with Martha complaining about Mary not serving that time. But we also have to remember that Martha was built to serve. That's what God had built her to do. That's how he had gifted her. And so as I thought about Martha and her serving, I kind of thought about when my own life, really what God built me to do is God built me to learn and to teach and to disciple. I can't get enough of it. The other day I was trying to help my son kind of get caught up on some of his homework, and he asked me what I was doing on my iPad, and I said, well, I'm just reading some commentaries. And he said, it's weird that you're still learning after you've been teaching the Bible so long. And I said, yeah, I'm still learning. I enjoy it. I want to learn. I want to grow. And so the application, as you think about kind of what you do, what God has built you to do, is please find out what God built you to do and then go and do it. Go and do it. But beware of trying to wear Saul's armor. You know, you find out what God made you to do. You know, God made David to be a guy who he could put some rocks in a sling. He'd practice that, and he was good at it. Saul came along and tried to put his armor on him, but David said, it's not for me. It's not what I was built to do. It's not what I was trained to do. So please find out what God has built you to do, and then go and do it. For Martha, that was serving. For me, it's learning and teaching. For you, it might be something different, but find out what that is, and then do it in the power he provides. Number three here, we see that Lazarus was also being honored at this dinner. Notice, Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. This is kind of like a funeral in reverse, right? He's dead, now he's back alive, and so now they're going to have a celebration for him. And that's a great thing. They're celebrating Lazarus because he's alive again. This is a reminder for you and I, it's wonderful to honor people when they die, but it's even better to honor them while they're alive. It's really important for us to make sure that we honor people while they're alive, that we tell them how much we care about them and how much we appreciate them while they're still here. Now, as we move into verse 3, we see Mary's devotion to Christ. So now we're getting into it, this devotion to Christ. Verse 3, then Mary, remember this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. Lots of Marys in the New Testament, so sometimes we get confused. Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. Now, this was about 11 or 12 ounces of very expensive perfumed oil that was used for anointing the head. So think about it for just a minute. Think about if you were to open a soda and then just if you were to spill it, how much liquid that is. You know, 12 ounces is a decent amount. So this is about how much of this oil that she's about to anoint Jesus with. Now, Mark tells us that it was in this flask, and what happened is that she broke the flask. So by Mary breaking this flask, there's no going back. This is not like, you know, we have a little topper on there and she kind of gets a little and it kind of puts a dot on Jesus here and there and then puts it back on. No, she breaks it. So the devotion, she's going to give all of this to Jesus. Now, we're told in the other Gospels that she anointed Jesus' head as well, but what John wants to focus on is the part of her anointing his feet, because that's really speaking of her incredible devotion. It's one thing to touch someone's head. It's another thing to touch someone's feet. And so here it says, she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. This is an act of extreme devotion and humility, because touching another's feet was the job of the lowest servant. You remember when John the Baptist was talking about Jesus when he was going to come on the scene? He says, there's a woman coming after me who I'm not worthy to unloose his sandal strap. It's just that humility. So this touching someone's feet was a place of extreme humility. So here she comes, and she begins to, you know, anoint Jesus' feet with this oil, and then she wipes it off with her hair. Now, there's something here that I never realized, is that in the Jewish tradition, a woman's hair was her glory. And so oftentimes, what a woman would do is that she would have her hair, you know, all put up, and she would only ever take it down for her husband. She wouldn't take it down in public. And so for Mary, in this place, taking down her hair and wiping off the feet of Jesus with her hair is something extravagant. So you put the pieces together that we have this costly oil that Mary has. She begins to anoint his feet, wipe his feet with her hair. And then not only this, she's doing this in front of others. We look at this and perhaps we're familiar with this and we kind of lose the awkwardness of the moment. Think about this. This would have been really awkward. That here, you know, everybody's eating, they're hanging out, they're celebrating Lazarus, and here comes Mary. She breaks this. You know, she begins to pour out this oil on Jesus' head and on his feet. She takes her hair down and wipes his feet with her hair. I probably would have been stunned silence. But what we see from Mary is a single-minded devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't matter what it cost her. It didn't matter what anyone else said. This is what she was going to do. Now, as we think about this devotion and emotion, there's no doubt that Mary had strong emotions as she served the Lord Jesus in this way. There's no way you can tell me that Mary kind of did this as like a robot, just going through the motions. And you had to imagine, too, there were some emotions stirring her that maybe she shouldn't do this. Maybe this was too much. What would people say? How would they react? But the fact is, her emotions end up being the right emotions. Why? Because they flowed from devotion to the Lord. So please don't ever misunderstand me. I'm saying that you need to serve the Lord Jesus as a devoted robot. You know, just, I will serve Jesus. I will serve Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, when you set yourself in a position to be devoted to the Lord, the right emotions will follow. And so many people are not devoted to the Lord. Why? Because they don't put themselves in a position to be devoted to the Lord. They're devoted to political figures. Why? Because they spend their time looking at these political figures and buying, you know, signs or shirts or all these things for those political figures. Or they're devoted to bands, or they're devoted to people. How does a little girl get devoted to some boy at school? She begins to write his name on her folder. Begins to obsess over him and all these things. And she trains herself to be devoted to him. Well, same thing for us. If you and I are not devoted to the Lord, it's because we haven't trained ourselves to be devoted to him. We haven't put ourselves in a position to hear from him, to read his word, to listen to worship music, to read books about him, to put ourselves in a place where he's the first thing, the first person that we think about. And then what's happened is, the more that we devote ourselves to him, the more that we know him and see him and hear from him, what happened is, we're going to have strong emotions for him. Those emotions are going to follow. Now notice the last part of verse 3 here. I love this eyewitness account from John. He says, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Just think about that. Think about, as John wrote this years later, thinking back to that moment where Mary broke that flask of spikenard, poured it upon Jesus, and just how the overwhelming smell in the house. What an amazing thing this was, must have been. But there's a reminder here to you and I that our devotion to Christ leaves a fragrance behind. Our devotion to Christ leaves a fragrance behind. And I've been personally enriched by the lasting fragrance of those who are devoted to Christ. I shared before, but you know, one of my uncles, who is kind of the one and only Christian influence in my life growing up, the fragrance of the life he lived, you know, it still impacts me. Or those who have died and gone before. I've mentioned before, you know, the life of Abel, the little that we know about it, still impacts me, that fragrance. I'm listening to a book about Dietrich Bonhoeffer and how he lived, and his boldness in the face of overwhelming odds leaves a fragrance in my life. And so for you and I, please realize that. That as we devote ourselves to Christ, then what's going to happen is, we will leave a lasting fragrance in the life of others. But as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16, some will enjoy this fragrance and some will not. Paul wrote this, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. I love that. He always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. I love that, diffusing. You know, my oldest daughter is into the essential oils. And so when she comes home, she plugs in her diffuser. And you know what? You can't walk in the house and you're like, well, Phoebe's here. You know, so because it's diffusing it. So what about for you and I? That as we walk with Christ, what God is going to do is, he's going to do the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. That everywhere we go, we are a diffuser of the knowledge of God. In verse 15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So what I see in verse 15 is pretty radical. It goes both ways, that we're a fragrance of Christ among those who are here in this world, but we're also a fragrance to God. If you notice in the Old Testament, that whenever a person offered an offering, you know, it would be a burnt offering, and they did it from a right heart, it said it was a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. You know, and who doesn't love the smell of barbecue? You know, sorry, vegetarians. But, you know, this idea, this truth, this reality, this concrete fact that when you and I are devoted to Christ, we're a pleasing aroma to the Lord, and then also we're a pleasing aroma to believers. But unfortunately, we're not a pleasing aroma to unbelievers. Notice in verse 16, to the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. So in other words, a person who's dead set against Christ, refuses to be devoted to Christ, then what's going to happen is that that fragrance is not good for them. They don't like it. But for those who are believers, then what, there's a fragrance leading to life. And I would argue, too, that those who, you know, have not yet believed, you know, for me, I didn't understand it when I was young, but my uncle, he was a fragrance of life. I wouldn't have been able to put it in those terms, but his witness was such that I knew there was something different about him. Now, let's be honest. As we think about this fragrance idea, this fallen world stinks. It does. There's no way around it. It smells bad. And if you and I spend our time smelling the stink of this world, if you and I spend all of our time listening to all the bad things that are happening politically and socially and, you know, economically, then we're going to have that look on our face. The face when you smell something bad. That's how we're going to look. But the cure is simple. Devote yourself completely to Christ and your life will be filled with the fragrance of life. It'll be filled with the fragrance of Christ. And you will smell how sweet a life devoted to him can be. It doesn't take me long to just stop and say, stop, Steve, you look horrible. And think back and say, what has God done in my life? As I began to think, it does not take more than about 30 seconds for me to get my mind back on all that he's done for that sweet-smelling aroma to come back. Now, as we move into verses 4 through 6, we're going to be reminded that the devoted always have detractors. Please understand that. If you devote yourself to Christ, you will have plenty of detractors. Look at verses 4 through 6. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. Now, please understand, this 300 denarii, that's about a year's wages. A denarii is about one day's wage for a working man. So here, Mary takes and devotes to the Lord about a year's wages for the working man. That's a radical thing. But we notice here that Judas Iscariot, he's the betrayer, we all know him, and he's the one who complains about the waste of the oil. And he says, he kind of has his, what looks like on the surface, a legitimate argument. Right? It's very practical, very pragmatic. Man, we should have really given this money to the poor. But we're told he didn't care about the poor, he was just hoping to steal a portion of it. He was hoping to sell the oil, and then, you know, embezzle, take a little skim off the top. Now, sadly, Matthew in his gospel tells us that the other disciples joined in with Judas's complaint. They submitted to Judas's influence and began to complain as well. And there's a warning here. Beware of the Judases who argue that devotion to Christ is too costly. Pragmatism is the enemy of devotion. So say that again. Pragmatism, being practical, is the enemy of devotion. I remember a few years back listening to a Christian missionary leader talking about kind of the absence of kids going out to the mission field. And what he said is, the number one enemy of kids going to the mission field are Christian parents. Because Christian parents don't want their kids to go to the mission field. Christian parents want their kids to go to college and get a good job and get a white picket fence and have your two cars and your mortgage and all those things. It doesn't make sense to go follow Christ overseas. How will you be provided for? And it's pragmatism. But pragmatism is always the enemy of devotion. Let's stop being practical and let's be devoted to Christ. We would do well to heed the words of the martyred missionary Jim Elliot, who said famously, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And he was martyred. You know, right at the outset, as he sought to go be a foreign missionary, he and others were martyred by some indigenous peoples. And you look at that, and from a pragmatic point of view, a person could say, well, what a waste. What a waste. But then you see what God did through him, through his life, and the life of his wife, and the life of the other widows. You see what God did, and now it becomes clear, when you devote yourself to Christ, Romans 8:28 remains true. It's interesting. And so it's important for us to understand that. Now, as we move into verse 7, we see that the Lord Jesus defends Mary's devotion, and that's where it ends, right? No matter what all the world might say, no matter what all the practical thinkers might confess, when Jesus says that this devotion was right, that's the end of the argument. Verse 7, but Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. In other words, You know, Jesus is, he's hinting, he's foreshadowing the fact that he's going to be buried soon. Right? It's less than a week until he dies and is buried. And what happened among the Jewish people, anointing the body was the first step of the burial process. And so this, whether Mary realized it or not, she was taking that first step in Jesus' burial process. This was the last week of his life. He would be buried soon. So I want to remind you, as we kind of think about this, I want to remind you once again of the famous hymn that I shared last week. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Now, as this last verse, I read this last verse, this last stanza, then I want you to think about this in relation to devotion to Christ. This is what Isaac Watts wrote, 1707, in his hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. He wrote this: were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. How can it, he was right on this. This is our devotion to Christ, that even if we could give him everything, all of the created order, even if we could give him the entire universe, it wouldn't be too much. So yours and my devotion to Christ can never be too much. We can't outgive God. And so may our devotion to Christ be extravagant. Now, the Lord Jesus continues in verse 8. Notice, for the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now again, people take pot shots at Jesus about this. Oh, he doesn't care about the poor. Now what the Lord Jesus is saying is that there are always going to be poor people in this world. So there's always an opportunity to minister to the poor, and the scriptures give many, many exhortations to ministering to the poor. But what Jesus says is, my time on earth is about done. My earthly ministry is almost over, and so it's right for her to show this devotion to me right now. Now there's a reminder here that it is good to minister to others, but devotion to Christ must come first. So Jesus is not saying, don't minister to others, don't minister to the poor. No, he's just saying, minister to me first. And as I tell my students all the time at school, what did Jesus say were the greatest commandments? The first, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. But never forget the order. It's always love God, then love others. We live in a world that claims to love others and emotional about all these causes for others, but because they don't love God first, it's a misplaced emotion. It's a misplaced devotion. And so I'll say this, show me a person who is rightly devoted to Christ, and I will show you a person who is rightly related to others. Show me a person who is rightly devoted to Christ, and I will show you a person who's rightly related to others. Now, verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So people were stopping by, and so keep in mind, you know, this is a small village there, and kind of when you're living village life, it's not like the lives we live now. Right, we have double-paned windows, and we've got deadbolts, and we've got all these things. And so our home can very easily be our fortress, our castle. Those sidewalk out front might as well be a moat, right? We don't want people crossing over. But not so in Jesus' day. You know, this it's open, and so people are kind of here, oh, Lazarus and Jesus are over there. So they go and look in there. Yeah, I saw him dead. Now he's alive. So they're looking, and they're curious, and it's understandable. But what I would argue what we have here in verse 9, it's understandable that non-believers would be curious, but as believers, we must beware of this Jesus plus mentality, right? Notice in verse 9 that they wanted to not only see Jesus, but also Lazarus, and that's, I think, a danger for the believer. I don't want only Jesus. I want something else as plus. I want Jesus and kids that behave, or I want Jesus and financial security, and I want Jesus and physical health, and I want Jesus and this. And that's a danger because Jesus plus any created thing equals idolatry. And if you're going to follow after the Lord, he's not going to put up with that. The Lord is really, you know, kind of, I would say, raking me over the coals because he's showing me that at my heart, I'm an idolater. It's Jesus plus. Jesus plus. And he doesn't want that plus there. But we have to remind ourselves, is if you and I are in right relationship with the Lord Jesus, then you and I are in right relationship with the Trinity. And if you and I are right in relationship with the Trinity, then all these other things in life have to be secondary. For more on this subject, would you turn just a moment to Colossians chapter 2? So turn right a little bit to Colossians chapter 2. We'll look at verses 4 through 10. Paul writes, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and your steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." And I'll stop there for just a minute, because what we have in context is the Colossians were being deceived by the philosophies of this world. The philosophies of this world, they're trying to kind of be led astray. And some people are saying, hey, well, you need to have Jesus plus angels, or you need to have Jesus plus this philosophy, or Jesus plus this. And so he's saying, guys, I want you to remember that you received Jesus Christ the Lord. And so what should you do? You should walk in him. Notice verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. We would do well that every time, you know, we get on social media or we watch the news or listen to a song or read a book, that verse 8 is on our mind. Because what happens is the philosophies of this world, the empty deceit, the traditions of men, they want to pull us away from Christ. And so we need to stay close to Christ. And then here, notice verses 9 and 10. I said that if you're in right relationship with Christ, you're in right relationship with the Trinity. Notice, for in him, that's in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Here it is. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. If you and I devote ourselves to Christ, we're complete. We are complete in him. It's not Jesus plus anything else. We are complete in him. And now we can have a right attitude, right emotions, right direction, because we're working from a place of completeness. So often people charge after the causes of this world because they're empty. They're working from a place of emptiness. They need something to fill that void. They haven't trusted in Christ, so something else has to give them purpose and direction and meaning. But you and I, as we devote ourselves to Christ, we'll find that we're complete in him. We're complete in the triune Godhead, and it's what happens. Now everything that we can do flows from that, from a place of completion, not from a place of lack. Now, as we turn back to John chapter 12, we move into verses 10 and 11. Notice, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death. Lazarus, like, I already died once, guys, come on. Plotted to put Lazarus to death. Also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. This went away here means they left the authority of the chief priests. So the chief priests are losing popularity, they're losing adherence because of the miracle-working power of Jesus. So what do? Their mission, their decision, their idea, it's not, Jesus has miracle-working power, maybe we should believe in him. It's, let's kill Lazarus. And there's a warning for you and I that being a witness for Christ makes you an enemy of the ungodly. If you are a witness for Christ, then you're going to be made an enemy of the ungodly. And so what they're trying to do is essentially they're trying to cancel Lazarus. So canceling is not a new thing. It's taken a different form in kind of the internet age. But canceling has always been a thing. There's always been people trying to silence the godly. And so anyone who hates Christ will inevitably hate Christ's followers. Be prepared for that. Now, we move from devotion to Christ to our second section. That's emotion for a cause in verses 12 through 19. And the way I'm using emotion for a cause here is it's emotion for a cause when you're not devoted to Christ. That you're not devoted to Christ, and so you end up having this emotion for this cause, and it becomes an idol. Verse 12, the next day, and so that's Sunday, it's Palm Sunday, a great multitude that had come to the feast, the Passover feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So we'll stop there for just a second. So people had been looking for Jesus. This messianic anticipation had reached a fever pitch. Word got out that he was coming to Jerusalem. So people are pumped. They're primed. They're ready. So notice what they did in verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they added a little extra to that quote there, the King of Israel. So the few pieces I want to break down here for just a moment. First of all, these branches of palm trees, it's a national symbol of peace and rest after sorrow. So it's this idea of kind of peace and rest after sorrow. And then this Hosanna, please understand it means save now, we pray you. Save now. And then this idea of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when they added to it, because it was from the Psalms, but they added the King of Israel there, it's messianic expectation. Now, there are two lines of prophecy that we've talked about before in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. There's a suffering Savior prophecies, and there's the conquering King prophecies. And as I always ask my students at school, you know, which does fallen man prefer? We want the conquering King. We want the guy who's going to go beat up our enemies, kick them in the teeth, and we can take over. That's what we want. That's just human nature. But Jesus came as a suffering Savior. Now, he will return as a conquering king. You can know how the story ends. You can turn in your Bible some other time to Revelation 19. You're going to see him come back as a conquering king, and he's going to set up shop here on planet Earth. But the problem here in verse 13 that we have is that there's emotion for a cause instead of devotion to Christ. See, they're not really wanting Christ for who he is. They're wanting Christ for what he can do. Now, what the people want, understandably so, is for someone to deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. And if we were to be on the scene and kind of not have the advantage of knowing how the story turns out, not knowing the whole of Scripture, we would probably say that's the number one thing that they needed. The number one thing that these people needed, from a pragmatic standpoint, is they needed freedom from the oppression of the Romans. Jesus disagreed. Jesus did not say that that's the number one thing that they needed. And so the problem is that this emotion for a cause, it remains self-focused. It was about my oppression that I'm suffering. It's about my uncomfortable, you know, that the Romans are overseeing me. It's instead of being Christ-focused, it was self-focused. So please understand, these people crying out in verse 13, they were using Christ merely as a means to an end. It wasn't about Christ at all. It was about freedom from Rome. Christ was not the end itself. And please understand this for you and for me. Christ will not be used as a means to an end. He will not. He refuses. As I was kind of thinking of an illustration, how can I convey this thought? I thought about how, you know, so let's say there was a young man who grew up in poverty. And he makes his way to college, and he's able to kind of scrape by, and he ends up marrying a girl from a wealthy family. And he says, this is my way out. And it's not about the woman. It's about getting out of that poverty. And we would say, that's shameful. It shouldn't be happening. But don't we seek to do the same thing? When we have emotion for some cause in our life, something we want Jesus to fix, and we don't have devotion for Christ himself, then we're doing the same thing. We're marrying up. We just want him to fix this thing because he is the genie in the bottle, as opposed to, I want to dedicate myself to you, Christ, because you love me, because you created me, because you are who you are. And so if our focus is emotion for a cause, however good that cause we may think it to be, rather than devotion to Christ, then we will seek to use Christ as a means to an end. And please let me say it again, he will not be used. He refuses to be used. Now, you guys know how the story ends, but perhaps we don't often put the pieces together. These people are crying out on Palm Sunday, Hosanna, save us, deliver us. But what are they crying out on Friday? Crucify him, crucify him. That's what happens. So you and I, whenever we, or maybe I'm going to take you guys out of it, for me, whenever I swing from this pendulum of Jesus, Hosanna, save me. And then I would never say crucify him, but doesn't it happen, or it does happen in my life, when Jesus doesn't do things my way, he doesn't meet my ends, was like, why should I keep following you? Why should I keep serving you? You never give me what I want. A spoiled brat attitude. And so look at ourselves in this. How often do you and I cry, Hosanna, deliver me. He doesn't deliver me. Get him out of my life. I'll do something different. So it's important for us to understand that we must be devoted to Christ no matter what happens, no matter how the things turn out, because we remind ourselves that we're complete in him. We don't need these other things. Now, continuing on in John 12 to verses 14 and 15, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. And so this is from Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Okay, so in their fervor, they're excited, right? They're laying down their clothes and palm branches, and they're praising him, and they're excited. But they miss the imagery. Because they're so emotional for their cause, instead of devoted to him, they didn't realize that the purpose of him riding on a colt instead of a horse. You see, a donkey's colt is, it's coming in peace. I mean, think about this. It's not even a donkey, it's a donkey's colt. I don't know if Jesus' sandals are dragging in the ground, you know, as he's going on this thing, or he's, you know how when you ride a little bike, you have your feet to kind of help it? I don't know if he's doing that number, okay? But that's what we have here. He's not coming on a war horse. Again, he will come on a war horse, Revelation 19, but it's not yet. And so it's important for us to understand this, that the gathered crowd, they missed what the Lord Jesus was communicating, and the disciples missed it too. Notice verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So a lesson for you and I here. We often miss what the Lord Jesus is communicating to us. We often just miss it. And so it's vital that we continue seeking him, continue listening him. If you and I can be humble and teachable, and I share this promise with people and I'll share it with you, I believe you can be anything that God wants you to be if you'll be humble. Now notice I didn't say you can be anything you want to be. Don't believe those cat posters. You know, you can do, be if you can dream it, you can do it. Fake. You can't. But anything that God wants for you, anything God wants you to be, you and I can be if we'll be humble, if we'll just humble ourselves. And so we often misinterpret the Lord. We often mishear him. So just keep listening. Be humble and teachable, and you'll continue to learn from him. I love this attitude as Paul expressed it in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14, that humility. And remember, he's writing from house arrest, and he says, not that I've already attained or that I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I love that attitude. He's like, I'm just learning and I don't know. And that's how I feel kind of week to week. It's like, man, have I learned anything to this point? There's always something new that the Lord is revealing. Now, continuing on in John 12 to verse 17, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. That's a good thing. So the people around, they bear witness that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And so please, please, please bear witness to the things that you have seen the Lord do. Please bear witness to that. Please talk about it. I want to share with you Psalm 71, verses 15 through 17. The psalmist writes, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. You see, when we devote ourselves to Christ and we begin to witness of him and kind of tell all that God's done, two amazing things will happen. One is you'll be sharing that fragrance with others, right? The fragrance will be diffused to others and it'll bless them. But what you'll find, as I mentioned earlier, you will be incredibly encouraged. If you and I would just begin to count our blessings one by one, we'll be amazed at all that the Lord has done. We'll just be so encouraged by, man, he's done so many good things. And so that will help us to kind of stave off the stinkiness of this life. Now, moving on in John 12 to verse 18, it says, for this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. So news of the raising of Lazarus caused people to come out and meet Jesus. But again, this is a good first step, but it shouldn't stop there. Jesus is not merely a sign worker, a miracle worker, but he is the person who we're to have the closest relationship with. The Lord Jesus said, anyone who loves father or mother more than me, son or daughter more than me, husband or wife more than me, is not worthy of me. If that's not devotion to Christ, I don't know what is. So the great, I hesitate to call it an irony. We may view it as an irony, but I think it's just how God works, is the more devoted we are to Christ, the more of a blessing we're going to be to others. The better husband or wife, the better father or mother, the better son or daughter we will be. It's all about being devoted to Christ. Life is about being devoted to him. This brings us to our final verse. It says, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So the Pharisees, right, is worst case scenario for them. Everything's pumped up for Jesus and they can't believe it. They're upset. And I just wish they had been right. I wish they had been right that the whole world was going after him. Unfortunately, the enthusiasm of the crowd was short-lived. Why? Because it was merely emotion for a cause instead of devotion to Christ. So when it came toward the end of the week and it started dawning on the people, he's not going to deliver us from Rome. That's not what he's about. Well, then they began to fade away. But even before they faded away, they cried out for his crucifixion. And so the Lord Jesus refused, please understand, he refused to get on board with their cause. And they cried out for his crucifixion. Now, Lord willing, we'll pick up in verse 20 next week, but our closing application is quite simple. I'll get right to the point, is what will the driving force of our life be? Will it be devotion to Christ, or will it be emotion for a cause? Because there's no middle ground. And so may you and I be empowered by the Holy Spirit to become ever more devoted to our Lord Jesus Christ.